Would you now turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 44? Isaiah chapter 44. I'm going to read for us from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. You can find this on page 605 if you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you if you're in the front or back rows. Isaiah 44, page 605, beginning at verse 21. When you get there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? If you're able at home to, I invite you to stand with us for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 44, page 605, beginning at verse 21. It's also on the screen. This is the word of the Lord. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, forest, every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, thank you for your word, that you're pleased to speak to us through it. And so, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better, and so that we might love others like you have loved us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? I love this quote here from Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann. He reminds us, life with God is gift, not achievement. Life with God is gift, not achievement. Life with God is a constant response to what he says, to what he does. Life with God is a response to his never-ending goodness to his people. Life with God is gift, and the living the life of faith in God is life as a response to his gifts. And we see that in our text this morning, Isaiah 44, verses 21 to 28, life with God is gift, and our living the life of faith in God is life as a response to God's gifts to us. I want to jump right into our text this morning. We're going to look at the text by looking at these three things. We'll look at formation, redemption, response. The Lord forms his people by redeeming us through his Son, and our lives then are a response to his goodness to us through Jesus. The Lord forms his people by redeeming us through his Son, and our lives then are a response to his goodness to us through Jesus Christ. Let's start with formation. This morning I want to start in verse 21. Isaiah 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, Israel, you are my servant. It says here, I formed you. You are my servant. This language here of formation in verse 21 is about God gathering his people together and rescuing them up out of Egypt. This is the language of Israel's very beginning when they were slaves in Egypt, and God rescues them out, makes them into a nation. He says this, right? I've called you Jacob, Israel. These are God's names for his collective people when he rescued them out of Egypt, brought them into the land. gives them the gift of worship, right? Gives them the prophets and the priests and the kings, gives them life with him, teaches them his design for humanity, teaches them about his plan to heal the world and make it new and whole and right again. This is the language of God gathering his people, forming them into his family, calls them by his name, and makes them part of the family of God. See a couple verses down, same thing, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. Now, if you are familiar with Psalm 139, it's easy for our minds to go there, right? Surely the Lord knit me together in my mother's womb. Now, Psalm 139 is this beautiful celebration, both of God's presence and of God's love of life, his forming of each of us individually in our mother's womb, putting us there, knitting us together, putting his spirit within us, the breath of life within us. And that's absolutely true. But that's not what this verse is about. This here is using the language of birth to describe God gathering his people together and rescuing them. It's about his salvation. That's why he uses this language of Redeemer all throughout. Verse 21, I formed you, right? Remember these things, O Jacob, remember them, O Israel. I've blotted your transgressions out. Verse 22, I have redeemed you. Verse 22, verse 24, I formed you, I made all things, I formed you, but thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, right? This is the language of God forming his people through his rescue of Israel out of Egypt. And it actually parallels the same kind of language we find in the New Testament about our salvation through Jesus Christ. So John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to see Jesus. He's got a lot of questions, and he's asking Jesus, how can this be true? And what does Jesus say to him? Nicodemus, you have to be born again, right? You have to be born of water and the Spirit. It's the language of new birth. I formed you from the womb becomes this language of relationship with God through redemption. Paul says the same thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Jesus Christ, you are a what? A new creation. This language of formation is the work of God gathering his people together through the sharing of the good news about Jesus Christ, gathering us together, teaching us what it means to be in relationship with us, showing us how to live out this life of faith, showing us God's design for humanity and for the world, leading us into the world new and whole and right again, making us into a family, his family, the very body of Jesus himself. God forms us into his people. And I think just as a quick note here, what that implication for us is when we share the good news about Jesus with the people in our lives, when we share the good news about Jesus where we live and work and study and play, we're actually partnering in God's formation of his people. We get to share in God's work of gathering his people together. That God gathers his people. This is just incredible. God gathers his people even through us, even through you, forming them, of course, through the new birth by the Holy Spirit, making them into the family of faith, the people of God, the very body of Jesus Christ, and even uses us to do that work. This is formation. God forms his people. Now, how exactly does he do that? Well, he does that through his Son. This is the second point this morning, redemption. The Lord forms his people by redeeming us through his Son. So I've already noted, right, this emphasis on the Lord as Redeemer. What does that mean? What does it mean that the Lord redeems us? What does it mean that the Lord redeems us? The text tells us some of that. Verse 21, I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Part of what it means to be redeemed by the Lord is to be remembered by the Lord. Now don't think of this word remember as, the Lord might forget about me sometimes. That's not how the Bible uses the phrase remember. The word remember in the Old Testament in particular means God's thinking of us, God's giving attention to us, God's directing his affection toward us. This is what it means to be remembered by the Lord. It means to be known by the Lord. That's part of the work of redemption, to be acknowledged by the Lord, to receive his attention and his affection. So verse 22, what does that attention and affection look like? I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. A couple words here for our disobedience to the Lord. The first of those is transgression. There is actually a distinction between transgression and sin. Transgression, a little more narrow, has to do with breaking the law, right? God says, don't kill, and you kill. You've broken the law. You're a transgressor of the law. But then it continues on, says not just transgressions, but also our sins, to this notion of missing the mark, right? This missing of God's ideal for what it means to be human, to live in this world, to be in relationship with Him and one another. It's both of these, right? This violation of God's law and any failure to live up to God's standards, whether it's in our thoughts or our words, our desires, our choices, breaking God's commands, transgressions, failing to live up to His ideal for us, our sins, by doing evil, transgressions, not doing good to our sins. It's here, this picture of total forgiveness of our transgressions and our sins. And notice the language here of forgiveness. He blots them out like a cloud or like mist. The language here is of total removal, right? So in March, today, you walk outside, you breathe, a little bit of mist comes out, and you can see it, right? You can see your breath. And what happens immediately afterwards? It dissipates, right? It's gone, like it was never there. That's the language he uses to give us this image of that's what happens to your sins. That's what happens to your transgressions, like your breath that you can see for a moment, and then it's completely gone, like it's never there. So complete is your forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's the redemption from the Lord. Through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, He has completely removed our sins for us. They're not counted against us. It's as though they were never even there. And then there's more here about our Redeemer. Verse 28. The Lord says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose." We go to verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations, to loose the belt of king, open doors, the gates may not be closed. Cyrus, if you don't know, is king, ruler of the Persian Empire, through whom God's going to defeat the Babylonians and eventually rescue His people out of exile in Babylon. So the time of Isaiah, people keep turning away from God. God's promised discipline is that they'll be carried away into exile. They'll be in Babylon for 70 years, and then God's promising He's going to raise up Cyrus to defeat the Babylonians and bring the people home. But this is really shocking for the Israelites. Because here's what the Lord says of Cyrus. He's my anointed. He's my shepherd. This is King David language. I mean, for the Israelite, they would understand this is the language that God uses of David and his descendants. You remember that boy kills the giant, later becomes king. Through him, God brings peace to the city, brings the worship of God into Jerusalem. I mean, this is the idyllic king that God makes a promise one of his descendants is going to bring peace to the world. And God says, that's Cyrus. This non-believing, pagan, violent ruler of another nation. He's the David through whom these promises will be fulfilled. This is shocking for the Israelites. And actually, if you could read this in Hebrew or in Greek, this is shocking for us. You read chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. If you read this in Hebrew, it says, thus says the Lord to his Messiah, Cyrus. If you read it in Greek, so the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In Greek, this is what it says. Thus says the Lord to my Christ, Cyrus. Cyrus is called Messiah. It's pagan, non-believing, violent ruler of the nations. He's called Christ in Isaiah 45:1. Cyrus is this disrupting picture, this image, this type of God's perfect Savior, His ultimate Savior to come. Cyrus, like David, will rescue God's people from real enemies, from Babylon. When the Medes and the Persians defeat Babylon, Cyrus will send the Israelites back to Israel, back to the promised land, and Cyrus then is this means of God's physical salvation, this shepherd who leads God's people home. It's a tangible promise of God's redemption, of His salvation from Babylon. You know, Cyrus then becomes this picture, this promise of an ultimate salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ. Cyrus is a type of Jesus. Cyrus is meant to teach us about Jesus because this is part of what Jesus does for us. He defeats the very real enemies of God's people, sin, darkness, evil, right? Satan is a real enemy. The forces of darkness and evil, real enemies. Even death, a real, literal enemy defeated in victory through Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the king like David who's going to defeat all of our enemies. And he's the shepherd who's going to lead us one day home to that world new and whole and right again. Cyrus teaches us about that ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ, Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus, who will lead us home. You see this, verse 26 says, through Cyrus, the cities of Judah are going to be built. Jerusalem's going to be inhabited. Now, this is literal. For the Israelites coming out of Babylon, they're going to move back into Jerusalem. They're going to build up the city. They're going to build up the walls. Maybe you know the stories of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. The temple's going to be rebuilt. Literally happens. Verse 28, Jerusalem, the temple. But it also points to an ultimate reality that when Jesus comes again, his cities will be filled. He'll gather his people. He'll bring us home, and we'll worship him perfectly in spirit and in truth. This is the promise that Cyrus teaches us about Jesus. And all of this culminates in the creation language used in verse 23. Because of this Redeemer, remember these things. Verse 21, I won't forget you. Verse 22, I've blot out your transgressions and your sins like mist. I've redeemed you. So verse 23, look at this creation language. The heavens are singing. The very depths of the earth shout out, the mountains sing. Even, he says, all the trees, the forest, every single tree singing. And say, why? Well, why all this singing? He tells us, the end of verse 23, why? Because the Lord has redeemed his people. And through his people, the Lord will be shown radiant, glorious, beautiful. I just want to say there, you see where it says we'll be glorified, and there, if you're using the Pew Bible, there's a footnote there. See, this isn't the normal Hebrew word for glory, but rather a word that includes this notion of beauty, attractiveness, splendor. Now, the point here is this, when God's people are walking with the Lord, creation itself is renewed. This is why when we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 that creation is groaning. What's creation groaning for? For the revelation of the sons and daughters of God, to see us in perfect communion with God, with each other, and with creation. The renewal of the earth, the flourishing of creation itself, is intimately tied to God's people and their redemption. That's the hope of the future when King Jesus comes. When King Jesus returns, sin, darkness, evil, death, all done away with, we'll know him, we'll walk with him, we'll follow him perfectly. And the very earth itself, creation itself, will be renewed and restored and right and whole. And that's because these two are intimately connected. Humanity and creation are intimately connected. You see this in the beginning when God created us, made us to represent him to creation. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Made us also to represent creation back to God himself. It's part of what it means when the Bible says we're priests to our God. We give voice to creation's worship of God. The trees can't talk. Rivers can't talk. So we praise God on their behalf, giving their worship back to God. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We're responsible for taking care of creation on behalf of God. And so these come together. We represent God to creation. We represent creation to God. It's part of what it means to be priests to our God. I think if we walk this out, just bear with me for a minute, I actually do think that this means when you prune your rose bush so that it flowers, you're working out your redemption and living it out. When you're pulling weeds out of your garden, you're actively anticipating the return of Jesus when the whole world is new and whole and right again. When you go for a walk in the woods and you marvel at the beauty of the spring flowers, or you're watching birds, we have a lot of bird watchers in our congregation, and you see them and you hear their songs and you give thanks to God, or you start to sing or you say prayers of praise, you're actually doing the very thing that you were made to do because you're giving voice to creation's worship of the Creator. That's our redemption lived out. When we fight against trash and plastics, when we recycle, any work of creation care, we're living out our redemption. We're anticipating the world new and whole and right again. I would really love for this to happen when you're in your garden, when you're spreading mulch, when you're listening to the birds, when you're marveling at the beauty of creation, even just as you walk out this morning and toss your communion cup in the recycling bin, I'd love for you to be mindful that you're actively participating in your redemption, living it out. Sing in your garden. Worship on your walk at mounds. When you're listening and looking for birds. When we sing later during communion, you're giving words to creation's worship. You are the voice of creation's worship of the Creator. All these things come together. You're remembered by the Lord. He gives you his attention and affection. He's blotted out your sins. He's restoring creation itself. He's going to rescue us from our enemies. All of that comes together through Jesus Christ. He restores us to right relationship with God, with each other, with the earth. And that redemption demands a response. Response, the Lord forms us by his people, redeems us by his Son. Our lives are a response to his goodness. Verse 22. We read verse 22 again. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like mist, Isaiah 44, verse 22. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Notice the order here. I formed you, that's verse 21. I've blotted out your transgressions, verse 22, already, right? Past tense, I have already blotted out your transgressions and your sins. I have already redeemed you. Therefore, return to me. Return to me. Why? Because I redeemed you already. The order here really, really matters. God deals with our sins, God redeems us, and then he calls us to return to him. Our lives are a response to God's work for us. He acts first, he loves first, he deals with our sins first, and then we respond. God has already acted. He's already loved. He's already moved. He's already dealt with our sins. And our lives then are a response to God. And our text tells us a little bit about this response. Response means belief. Again, verse 27, the promise of Cyrus delivering God's people. This promise comes to the Israelites 70 to 100 years before Cyrus defeats the Babylonians. At the time of this writing, Cyrus probably isn't even born yet. This is actually a really big deal. For scholars, many scholars deny that Isaiah could even write verse 28 or chapter 45, verse 1. I mean, how can he write so specifically about somebody not even born yet and name him? It's a stumbling block for a lot of scholars. But this actually isn't the first time this has happened. It happens in 1 Kings 13. Josiah is named not 100 years beforehand, but 300 years before he's born. And this is actually one of the main points of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 44, if you look at verse 7, how do you know who the real God is? I mean, all the gods and goddesses of the nations, everybody's worshiping someone. How do you know who to believe? Why not worship Ra? Why not worship Marduk of the Babylonians? Why not worship Baal? How do you know who the real God is? How do you know who to give your allegiance and your loyalty to? Verse 7 tells us, who's the real God? Who's like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it. Set it before me. Here's the test. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Look at all the other gods and goddesses. Which God tells you what he's going to do ahead of time and then goes and does it? Only Yahweh. This is why Cyrus is mentioned by name. It's attestation of God's word. It's confirmation that God is who he says he is. It's proclamation that he alone is the one true and living God. And it's a call to believe in him, to believe his word, to trust his word, to give God your total life allegiance. Our lives are a response to God. We respond by believing him. We respond by believing, and we respond also by repenting. Verse 22, I've blotted out your transgressions and your sins. Return to me. Return to me. This is what repentance is. It's a turning away from our sins. It's a turning away from lives lived less than God's design. It's a turning away from self-centered, self-focused, self-consumed lives. It's turning away from rival lovers, rival saviors. Repentance is a turning away and a turning back to God. We need this every day. Every day our hearts are prone to wander. Every day our lives drift toward culture's values and toward false gods and false saviors. Every day our hearts want to love someone or something other than Jesus, and we have to keep turning back to Jesus every day. He's already paid for our sins through his life, death, and resurrection. That's the invitation to return. Keep coming back. Keep confessing. Keep turning. Responding to God means belief. Responding to God means repentance. Last, this response to God means worship. That's what a lot of chapter 44 is about. Chapter 44 begins by contrasting the one true and living God with the idols. There's a call here to marvel at God. Who is like God? To acknowledge he's alone creator. He alone is the redeemer. He alone is the pursuer. He alone is the rescuer. Our response to God includes joining creation, verse 23, in singing about the Lord. He's done it. He's rescued us. He's beautiful and radiant and glorious. Responding to God means giving our whole lives as a response of thankfulness to the Lord. This is allegiance. This is loyalty. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, pleasing to God, a living out of our worship. Our very lives themselves are a constant response to God. He speaks, we respond. He gives, we respond. He redeems, we respond. Life with God is a constant response to his goodness to us. Belief, repentance, worship. So I love this line from Walter Brueggemann. Life with God is gift, not achievement. He's formed us as his people by redeeming us through his Son. And our lives then are a response to him. Every thought, every word, every deed, everything that we have used as a response to God's goodness to us. Will you pray with me? So, Father, thank you for your word. Your word, as we sang it, as we prayed it, as we saw it represented to us in the waters of baptism and now at your table. We pray that as you have formed us as your people, as you have already redeemed us, that you by your Spirit would turn us more and more to you. Would we draw near to you, even as you have drawn near to us. Feed us as we come to your table, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.